for every day I have on earth is given by the King. Our Heavenly Father, we meet here only today because you have given us time. Each day, a gift from your hand. And Father, we want to make the most of our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider your word today, that we would be those who would learn from your word, respond with joy and obedience and delight, and so it's found to be good and faithful servants. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Now, of course, different ways of waiting, aren't there? Different ways of waiting. Just imagine for a moment four fictional grandparents waiting for their grandchildren to arrive. These are fictional grandparents and bear no relation to reality at all. Okay. So, first grandparent's waiting for his grandchildren to come. Sunday afternoon, always come kind of in Sunday afternoon to see the grandparents. And all four, by the way, are living together. It's kind of a bit like Charlie Bucket and Chocolate Factory. Anyway, you know the sort of thing. Anyway, it's just imaginary. Okay. Anyway, first grandparent, you see, he's out in the garden, and he's so busy gardening, he doesn't notice that the grandchildren have arrived. Oh, it's a good kind of half an hour, three quarters of an hour before kind of he wanders in, kind of covered in muck, and finds that, you know, his family is there. Or the other grandparents. Well, she's just sat in the lounge. She's waiting, but just sitting there, twiddling her thumbs. Third grandparent, well, he's gone to play golf. Even though kind of grandchildren come every Sunday afternoon, it's kind of like, you know, his agenda, I want to play golf. Going off to play golf. Fourth grandparent. Now, she's in the kitchen. And as she's in the kitchen, she's looking out the kitchen window at the drive, waiting for the car to pull up. She's getting ready for the grandchildren's drive. She's baking, she's tidying, she's got everything ready, but all the bunks of busyness, always there, keeping an eye out the window. You see, there's the grandparent who's working, but not watching. There's the grandparent who's watching, but not working. Of course, there's the grandparent who's neither watching nor working, playing golf. But the final grandparent, and the one I want us to focus on tonight, is the grandparent who is both watching and working. Watching while working. And that way of waiting is the waiting that our passage, our parable focuses on tonight. We're parables about waiting for the Lord's return. If you're here last week, we'll have seen the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridesmaids, called to watch and be ready for the bridegroom as he arrives, ready for the return of Christ. One day, Jesus will return in glory. But we don't know when that will be. But of course, the point of the parable we saw last week was just because we don't know when that will be doesn't mean to say that he won't come. So that's why James isn't preaching tonight. It's also why he's got his phone on. If you don't know, his wife's expecting. Yesterday was their due date and could have that any moment. Of course, it's that we don't know when, but it will happen. Well, so it was for these 10 bridesmaids. And the question, the challenge, Jesus says, verse 13 of chapter 25, watch therefore, for you neither know the day or the hour. You're to be watchful. So your waiting is to be watchful. Well, today's parable takes the next one. What does it mean to watch? What does it look like? Well, if the parable of the virgins was calling the church to watch, the parable of the talents today calls the church to work. We're God's servants, and we've been entrusted with something from the Lord. Now, this is a parable that's very easily misunderstood. And part of that comes from this issue of how it is that we interpret parables, how far we interpret the story into reality. What is belonging to the story and what is belonging to truths about God, us, and Jesus. So as we're going to go along, and hopefully help us kind of raise some of the potential misunderstandings, the potential mistakes we could make, as well as give us some encouragements and challenges along the way. Now, you see, the problem, one of the big problems we face when looking at this story today is that we confuse talents with talents. Okay, talents with talents. We apply the parable of the talents to our talents because it's a familiar word and it seems to be the sort of thing Jesus is talking about. Now, our talents, we think impressive skills or abilities that somebody has. You know, we think of Britain's Got Talent. Well, okay, we ship in people from abroad who have got talents, beyond brilliance on talents. But anyway, you know, we've got these people who do these impressive skills or great abilities and they wow us. Or we think of the England football team. Maybe not. But come on, haven't we heard over the last few days all this stuff about not quite having enough talent? All this young talent coming up and coming through? That's not what this parable's about. Okay, and that can be a little bit confusing, particularly as we start to see the efforts made by the servants. I once took an assembly on this parable in a school, it was quite a long time ago, and I tried to explain it as best I could. I clearly made a pig's ear of it, because afterwards the children came up to me, a little group of them, and they were like, I can do cartwheels. Oh, I can stand on my leg for a really long time. Oh, okay, I'm like, then this one little girl said, I don't think God's given me a talent. I'm kind of like, oh, and we automatically go into the, oh, it's all about realizing your potential. And of course, you know, it's in schools, particularly primary, that's just the big meta-narrative in our schools for children, isn't it? You know, be who you are, be yourself, but be yourself to the full. Realize your potential. Maximize your potential. And it's easy to think that this parable is all about pleasing Jesus by realizing your potential. I keep cartwheeling for the Lord, or you'll get thrown to the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly that's not right, is it? Clearly that's not right. So we need to listen carefully to what Jesus is saying so that we don't misunderstand it, and particularly in the context. And as we said, it's about waiting for the return of Jesus. And the main point of the parable is this. The church is to wait while serving to grow our master's estate. To wait while serving to grow our master's estate. Now remember, this is another picture of what the visible church should be doing. And it's therefore an encouragement and a challenge to us. As we go through the parable, I want to see three things. Firstly, I want to see the master's generosity. The master's generosity in verse 14 to 18. For it will be like a man going away on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. Now, a talent, said, is actually, it's a lump of money, it's a sum of money. It was actually a lot of money. You'll see from the footnote on this that it was about 20 years' labour. 20 years' labour. So 5 talents is the wages of 100 years for a labourer. Now, I tried to work that out. Rough. It's approaching the figure, something on the order of £2 million. Okay, £2 million. 100 years' wages. Now, think about that. That is an awful lot of money to entrust with your servants. That's just one servant. But it's also a wonderful privilege, isn't it? That the master has such confidence in you that he entrusts that to you. You think of it today, don't you? You know, the Dragon's Den or The Apprentice. You know, a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to work with a hugely successful entrepreneur. And some people, it seems, would do anything for that opportunity. But here's this wealthy master. He says to his servants, work with me. While I'm away, build my estate. Okay. Well, for the Christian, what are these talents? Well, I said we mustn't equate them with our special abilities, gifts, or skills. See, what is it that grows God's kingdom? What is it that builds his estate, as it were, whilst we wait for Christ's return? What builds it? Is it not the gospel? the gospel proclaimed and lived out by the people of God in the world. So Jesus, he trusts us with the gospel that we might serve him in everything, all that we are, all that we have, every opportunity God gives us, that we might join with Christ in building his church to grow the kingdom through his gospel. God gives us all the opportunity to invest with him in the gospel, in gospel growth. And that is a wonderful privilege to have, isn't it? Of course, in a few chapters in Matthew, we'll get to Jesus' great commissioning of his disciples when he'll send them out to build the church, to make disciples who would make disciples. And of course, that great commission is God entrusting him with those disciples and those who would follow with talents. A great treasure, a great worth, the gospel. And so, verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. You see, they put their master's money, their gift to them, put them to work. Now, we're not told quite how they did that. And maybe is it they bought sheep and wool mills and weavers' cottages and a whole industry built up that they put the money to work, and out of that came an income. Which they saved and earned for their master. It would have been hard work, blood, sweat, tears invested in their master's property. But you see the point. See, watching and waiting for Jesus' return doesn't mean inaction. It doesn't mean sitting on a mountainside like we're in some cult, wearing pajamas, kind of waiting for the Lord to return out of somewhere. No, the point Jesus is making is that waiting in the kingdom of God is active obedience. So think of the grandmother in the kitchen. While she's waiting, she's keeping an eye out, she's watching for the arrival, but as she's watching, she's working, she's busy getting ready, ready serving. It's a wonderful picture of what Jesus is talking about. But verse 18, he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Well, what will the master say to his servants when he returns? Well, secondly, I want us to see the master's reward. The master's reward, verses 19 to 23. Let me read it. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. I think it's wonderful, isn't it? What a wonderful moment for these servants. They have been entrusted with something incredibly valuable, and their master rewards them with something even greater. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Now, the reward is left to our imagination. Many have tried to draw conclusions about this, about heaven. That's not the point. But I think the real reward, the greater reward, is there. The master says to each servant, the first 2 servants, he says, enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, for some people, that could be kind of like, well, that's not a reward. I've slaved all this time you've been away. I've doubled your 100% return on your investment. That's pretty good, isn't it? Look what I've done for you. Enter into the joy of your master. But you see, for those servants, that is a great reward. But I don't know if Lord Alan Sugar is good to work for, whether he's a joyful chap or not. I don't know. But you see, here's the promise. Serve Jesus and you will find true joy, he promises. True joy. Serve Jesus and you will find in eternity pure joy. And we can't grasp that, can we? Not in this life. Now, I want you to notice this about the master's reward. What is it that he is looking for? What is it that he rewards? It is not fruitfulness. It's faithfulness. Four times it's said in that reading. A faithful servant. He doesn't say, well done, my good and fruitful servant. That's the point. You see, rather than trusted with 5, 2, or 1 talent, the master's looking for faithful servants, not fruitful ones. Again, this is important because we live in a society that really strongly values productivity, and fruitfulness is the measure of productivity. And so it's easy to kind of bring that assumption into our parable. You see, the unproductive today, isn't it? It's outsourced, or it's scaled back, it's streamlined, made more efficient. It's all the rest that kind of people do to kind of deal with unproductive work. That's not how God measures labour or service. And that is good news. It makes me think of all those in our churches who are maybe frail or unwell. They in our churches who need support and time. And it's easy to think on them, isn't it, as those who drain our resources. They don't contribute or play an active part of the life of the church. They're hindering us. And yet, isn't it true? Isn't it true that some of those people, not all, some of those people are our most faithful servants who know what it is to devote themselves and wrestle in prayer for the life of the church? But the problem is, it's so easy that we value people by their activity or their productivity. We'll give thanks for our devoted and faithful prayers. Because they are about, and it's wonderful to spend time with them, and I know that they're praying because they tell me and they ask me. And they ask me about things that I've long forgotten about, and they're still faithfully praying for. Yeah, God measures by faithfulness, not fruitfulness in this sense. And of course, for you and for me, that is good news. Why? Because God is at work, not through our best efforts, but all our efforts through him. J.C. Ryle wrote these wonderful words on this passage. He said, "These are words full of comfort to all believers and may well fill us with wonder and surprise. The best of all Christians is a poor, frail creature and needs the blood of atonement every day that he lives. But the least and the lowest of believers will find that he is counted among Christ's servants and that his labor has not been in vain in the Lord. He will discover to his amazement that his master's eyes saw more beauty in his efforts to please him than he ever saw himself. He will find that every hour spent in Christ's service and every word spoken on Christ's behalf was written in a book of remembrance. Let believers remember these things and take courage." See, we have a generous master who has invited us to share in his joy as we share his work. And he knows, doesn't he? He knows that when we're trying to be faithful, even when we mess up, well, when we try and we fail, he knows every little step that we take. But don't let our master's generosity give you a reason to be lazy, ungrateful, unbelieving as a servant. And this brings us to our third servant. And finally, we see our master's discernment, verses 24 to 30. Our master's discernment. Verse 24, "That he also had received the one talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. You have what is yours.' I don't know if you've ever had a really harsh boss at work or an overly strict teacher at school. Maybe all your teachers were overly strict. I don't know. I had a terrifying physics teacher. He scared the living wits out of me. He used to say, "Now then, scholars." And we'd all kind of like, "Oh my goodness, who's he going to pick on?" And the problem is, in that sort of environment, you just kind of, you go to pieces. Normally bright, articulate, capable students become blubbering wrecks. Or maybe you kind of think, well, this guy here, fair enough. Fair enough, maybe sympathize with him. You know, it could be a downward spiral and a terrifying place to be when you have a harsh master. And so this servant, he's played it safe, hasn't he? Maybe that was a wise thing to do. He took which was entrusted to him, and in fear, he buried it. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, my question at this point is simply, was this servant's assessment of the master correct? Was his assessment of the master correct? Now, in a story, I don't think it matters whether the master was harsh or not. It's one of those things, it's a story, not necessarily to kind of draw everything out of it and apply it all to God or to Jesus. But whether in the story he was harsh or not, look at the point in verses 26 and 27. "But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received interest on what was I would have received what was my own with interest.'" You see, the point that the master makes is, look, whether I'm harsh or not, that's not the point. The point is that you don't know me, and you don't know what my aim is. If you knew me and you shared my mission to grow the estate, you would have put my talents in deposit with a kind of a banker where it earns a little bit of interest. It would be no more work for you and no less fearful for you. But if you had known me, you would have acted differently. You see, the mission of the master is growth, isn't it? It's growth. And the servant didn't realize that because he did not know his master. Well, there would be a wonderful harvest, a glorious and great harvest. And to win that harvest, of course, the Lord Jesus would go to the cross and he would buy it with his own blood. You see, the heart of the servant is laid bare, isn't it? He has not served his master. Why? Because he does not love him and does not care for him. He's not a disciple of Jesus. His actions betray his heart. And therefore, he does not hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The talent entrusted to him is taken from him. And verse 30, he's cast into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And clearly, at this point, Jesus is stepping out of the story of the parable. That makes no sense in the story of the parable. He's making the warning clear. Judgment is reserved for those who do not know their master. Now, please don't make a mistake here. Please don't think that Jesus is saying that servants must earn their place with Christ in eternity by their work. Jesus is not saying that. What he's saying is that evidence that proves that they are really followers of Jesus will show itself in their service. So the message of the parable is this: keep working, keep serving your master. That's what it means to watch for him, to be ready for him. Use everything you are, everything you have in the service of Christ while you wait for his return. Now, verse 29, it takes us to the heart of what he's teaching. He says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." You see, that's the point of the parable. That's what's going on here. See, Jesus has already said these words in Matthew's gospel. He's saying that there are only two groups of people in the world. There are those with the haves, and there are those with the have-nots. And Jesus, he's not talking about wealth or status or influence. He's talking about those who have are those who have Jesus. and those have not are those who do not have Jesus. See, what matters to Jesus is whether we have Christ or not, whether we're part of his people, whether we belong to him. And to those who have Jesus, more will be given, and they will share in the eternal joy of heaven with Christ forever. And if we love and know Christ, we will share his mission, and we will love what Christ loves. And therefore, we'll be active in our waiting for his return. But those who do not have, those who do not know Christ, even though they may look like they do, and they are in the Christian community, who claim to be a disciple, but do not work out their faith, they've proved themselves to be someone who does not have. And they will end up outside the joy and delight of heaven. As I end, let me give an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement, firstly, to the faithful. It is hard work serving Christ whilst we wait for his return. It is hard work. So you may look at the lifestyles of those around you, maybe unbelieving neighbours, friends, or even family, and look upon them with envy and think, why do I bother? Will Jesus come back? My family think I'm mad. It's hard work. Sometimes it's unthanked. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes it's irritating. Sometimes I would rather do anything but what I'm doing now. Yes, it will be a lot easier to bury it in the sand. Of course, look, Jesus wants you to know that work, that faithful work, often unseen, often frustrating, often costly, is worth it. That's the point. It is worth it. Jesus is returning and he sees your service and he'll be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And in all of eternity, there are no greater words to hear. Not because we're perfect, not because we've cast sin aside, not because we've deserved it, but because we've trusted him and we've shared his heart. So where there are triumphs or where there are feeble efforts, even when we fail spectacularly, he won't give up and we won't give up because it's worth it. We'll keep on serving. There's also a warning to the lazy. See, there's no room for complacency, is there? It's possible for someone to use the right language, to go to the right meetings, but the truth is, well, they've never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever it comes to the crunch, they never put themselves out for Jesus. They always do what they want, never what Christ would have them do. Their inactivity proves them to be a fraud. And Jesus tells this parable to urge us not to be like that. To not assume that we call ourselves a servant of God and yet not know our master. Jesus tells us this so that we might start living in the light of his return. One day, he will come back. What will he find you doing? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that by your grace, you have called us to your Son, Jesus Christ, that in him we might serve him and work with him for the building of your great and glorious kingdom. Father, you have entrusted us with something with incomprehensible worth. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would find us as servants who know you and love what you do. That we would share your mission. So give us a heart for the gospel, that we might be active in our service, not looking for human praise or merits, but the words of a loving master to a faithful servant. Well done. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.